Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
We're excited today to begin a new book of the Bible together. We're going to be in the book of Acts together for the next few weeks, the first few chapters of the book of Acts. If you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to open to the book of Acts right now, or even just take out your phone and open to Acts. Maybe you've read Acts before. Maybe this is the first time you've ever encountered the book. It's found in the New Testament. It follows the four Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, and we're going to hear more about it in a moment. I encourage you, if you don't yet have a Bible reading plan, or you're not daily or weekly reading the Bible, to consider reading Acts. It's what we're going to be in together as a community for the next while, and we're looking forward to learning and growing much in the book of Acts. If you're newer to Living Waters, you might not know that we have a teaching team here. We think it's really important to have different voices sharing from different perspectives. And we're very blessed that Rick and Katie Watts have been a part of our church for many years now. They serve in a variety of ways. And Rick serves, based on his background, through teaching in different capacities. Just recently, Rick was hanging out with our teenagers in a question and answer evening, and they got to ask Rick their questions about the Bible and things like that. More recently, Rick helps work with our teaching team to educate us better in how we read the Bible. Rick serves in a variety of different ways when it comes to teaching the Bible. Recently, he was over on the island working with another church. It's friends of ours. And this coming Tuesday, of course, Rick and Katie are heading off with a group of people from Living Waters to the Turkey and Greece trip. What we really appreciate what Rick brings to us, he's a biblical scholar. We don't make this too big a deal as to embarrass him, but just need to know he's a world-class biblical scholar amongst us. Okay, just here's the thing. I'll get to my point just to say, you don't have the microphone yet. Okay. It's a gift to have someone like Rick amongst us. And here's why. This is why the gift is. It's not just that Rick has a lot to bring academically or scripturally understanding. Two reasons why we appreciate Rick amongst us: deep devotion to Jesus, and someone who, because Jesus serves, is willing to serve. So we're very grateful for Rick's service amongst us, his labor amongst us in this particular way. And it's an example for each of us to ask how God has gifted us and how we might serve one another with what he's given us. So we're grateful today. Rick's going to give us an introduction to the book of Acts. So get out your pens and papers or your phone, and off we go. Rick, thanks. Take us on.
Yeah. Look, thank you. I'll get you back. Well, alas, Rick couldn't make it, so you've got his lesser brother here today. I'm just getting over a cold, and we were at a 70th birthday party last night, all in moderation, but this morning's been a bit of a rush, and we hit a long train twice, so I'm not stressed. Anyway, welcome, good to see you all. Last weekend, as Luke mentioned, Katie and I visited the island, and a pastor friend there told us that they'd had 35 baptisms since Easter. Over half of them were teenagers, and some of them from actually quite hostile family situations. He'd also got an email from someone who'd been deeply distressed by the shooting of Charlie Kirk, which you might have heard about. Now, whatever you might think about Charlie, he obviously spoke to some of the deeply dehumanizing stuff that goes on in our campuses, and his answers arising from his faith actually have resonated with many. What our pastor wasn't ready for was that this individual was not from his church, but an increasingly dissatisfied atheist who was wondering if he should reconsider Jesus. It reminded me, I have some friends in the UK, of a quiet revival that's currently going on over there. Lots of thoughtful young men, many former atheists, being profoundly attracted to Jesus. And I don't know if you saw this, the same thing's going on in Canada. I think earlier this week, CTV ran a special. And apparently, in the last 2 years or so, 18 to 24-year-olds are making up between 40 and 50% of church congregations. It's amazing. In Scandinavia, it's numbers of Muslims who are turning to him. And when they do, they really mean business. Only this summer, a former student was on a flight reading a book on prayer. The woman next to him leaned over and asked him about it. And then she explained that she was also a Muslim who just left a terrible marriage and was dealing with some nasty backlash. He responded, "I think I know someone who can help." And he gave her John's account of Jesus and the woman at the well to read. He said tears started streaming down her cheeks and she said to him, "Can I please read more?" Right? What all these folks have in common is that deep human hunger for more, which turns out not to be a something, but a someone. And it's not new. Welcome to the start of our series on Acts. Okay. Now, why Acts? Well, actually, it follows perfectly from our extended study of the Gospel of Luke. Well done, right? Especially the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit in him and what it means to be his disciples. Then we had that little wonderful snippet of Galatians on the kinds of people we will find ourselves becoming through that same indwelling spirit. And then what we're doing today also picks up especially from Matthew's Lord's Prayer. Now, of course, strictly speaking, it's not Jesus' prayer. You might be surprised. We know almost nothing about how Jesus prayed. It's really for us. And I don't know if you noticed, but this prayer is slap bang in the middle of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, which is all about what? How we should live, just like Galatians. It's not just hearing his words, but acting on them that really matters. Now, how did he teach us to pray? So just a quick revision of that. And do pardon the stilted English. I know I'm speaking quickly. Acts is the second largest book in the New Testament, so we've got to get through it. Right? But I'm just trying to capture where the emphasis lies. So it begins, "Father of us, who is in the heavens, may your kingdom go and take us with you." Is that what he teaches us to pray? No. So if you're all fixated on the rapture, get with the Jesus program. Listen to him. He's your Lord, right? Jesus is no Greek. He's got zero interest in our souls escaping the earth by floating up to be absorbed in the impersonal divine. That's not him. His concern is for the transformation of the earth through how we live, which is the very point of his sermon. So what he teaches us to pray is, "Let it come, your kingdom. Let the will of you come into being as it already is in the heavens, also on the earth." That is the language of growth, just like fruit in Galatians. And it's all to do with God's prior action, just as it is with the fruit. Now, Acts is exactly how this prayer gets answered. Or if you've ever thought about that. But it's all about God's prior action in seeing his will being done among all people. So just remember, the gospel is about what? It's about making sense of who we are, and particularly the healing of our fragmented lives. So it's no accident that all these texts actually fit together. They're not just isolated. They come together in a wonderful way. Well, the author of Acts is the same person who wrote the gospel, traditionally attributed to Luke, and is deliberately its sequel. Now, we don't have time really to pursue this, but I'm persuaded by the weight of historical evidence, it's virtually certain that he's the Luke of the New Testament. He's mentioned in a few texts. I've listed them on the screen there behind you. A close companion of Paul and a co-traveler with him on several of his missionary journeys as described in Acts. He's also almost certainly a Gentile member of the world's first predominantly Gentile church, namely Antioch. It's on the Mediterranean coast, about 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem. And this is why he knows so much about that community, and it's where he met Paul. So, brief background there. For us today, our primary concerns are two. What is Acts, and how should we read it? Right, to try and get its message. And then out of that, what are Acts' key themes? And in particular, what does it mean for us to be believers? Right? What is our identity? That's one of the key issues in this book. If this is about God's kingdom coming, His will being done, who are we meant to be in the world for that to happen? And we're going to pursue that especially through the lens of two key players, namely Peter and Paul. Okay? So to the first point, what is X? You might recall that Luke's gospel, like Matthew, is a Greco-Roman historical biography. Galatians is an ancient Greco-Roman letter. Now, there are significant differences and, in fact, world-changing ones, as it turns out, but those are the basic types. Well, Acts is obviously neither of those. It's not a gospel nor a letter. So what is it? Well, it's often seen as an early church history, but that pretty much just will not fly. There are no chronological reference points. There's nothing about the formal organization of the church. Its expansion is almost entirely focused on Paul's churches, but even then without any hint of the struggles they faced with people called Judaizers, nor of Paul's radical reframing of his Jewish heritage. So none of that stuff's there. On top of that, several narratives are repeated. We hear about Paul's conversion not once or twice, but three times. And the Spirit's coming on Cornelius and his household, that's told twice and at great length. Finally, nearly one quarter of Acts focuses on Paul's trials before various political authorities. What do we do with that? Well, it's not a history. But if you know that literature of the first century, it very much resembles the broader category of a Greco-Roman historiography, though once again, because of Jesus, with very significant differences. Now, that makes sense. If you want people to understand what you're writing, they've got to know the genre. Right? So that fits people's expectations. Okay? So what should we be looking for as we read? Well, typically, such historiography sought to inspire and actually entertain. I remember as a young person loving those opening chapters of Acts, kind of really a racy thing as all this happened, right? Kind of entertaining. Well, that's part of the deal. They've got to be good reading and good preaching. They're also to inform and to offer moral guidance as well as defend what they're talking about against various detractors. In all of this, speeches play a really significant role. Why? Because what they do is help you understand what's going on in the surrounding unfolding history. Finally, the historians of Luke's day wrote almost exclusively about facts of the near past, many of which actually concerned conflict. Herodotus, Thucydides, Xenophon, Polybius, all these wonderful names, you know, I'm not speaking in tongues. Right? All of this stuff, as we'll see, is exactly what you find in Acts. Now, equally important is paying attention to how all this stuff is put together. That is Acts' literary structure. Now, folks have generally suggested two approaches. The first is based on Jesus' own words in chapter 1, verse 8. Some of you might know it. But you will receive what when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? And you will be my well done witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and as far as the uttermost parts of the earth. Good, you got that. Well, the great thing about this is it takes 1:8 seriously and works rather well, but only up to chapter 9. I've already mentioned Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament after Luke's gospel, which means that the remaining 19 chapters, more than twice as much, are completely undifferentiated. That seems a little out of balance, right? This, and then a whole slab. Another approach is to focus on Luke's two key personalities, Peter, who's central to chapters 1 through 12, and Paul in 13 through 28. Now, this is better balanced, right? But now both sections actually seem far too big, and unfortunately, totally ignores the geography. So is there some way to combine all the strengths of this, paying attention to what's actually said, geography, the major figures, without its weaknesses? And the answer is yes, well done you. Right? Three jars of Vegemite all around. Now, if we're paying attention, we'll see that Luke has five summary statements. And they all emphasize the irresistible spread of the word and the growth and strengthening of the churches. And they all occur as you transition from one geographical region to another. So here comes a wonderful picture. You can see it there. Luke then has six panels, right? Each panel represents one of those little colored kind of oblong, whatever they are, geographers, geometry people, please help me. What do you call those things? That one. Yep, good. Luke has six of those. You start in Jerusalem. That's the little red dot, the left side. And the word begins to move out, right side. First in 6:8 to Judea and Samaria. So that's a little bit above there. Then in 9:32 to Gentile territory. So now it's going even further north, especially in Antioch. That's right at the top of that next one. From there, it goes in a full-blown Gentile mission into Central Asia, what we now call modern Turkey, and then across into Europe, and then eventually all the way to Rome, finishing up in 28:30. Now, don't expect to remember all of that, but that's what you want to keep in mind here. This is all about this geographical growth of the power of the gospel. And at the same time, you can fit Peter and Paul into this because Peter figures in the first three sections and then Paul in the second. Okay? That's what you're looking at, historiography. The speeches, I think, almost also make better sense as well. Now, we're going to spend a bit of time here. Not in detail, that's going to come later on in our series. The key speech is Peter's in Acts chapter 2. Why does it matter? Well, he's the foremost of Jesus' apostles. So he can authoritatively declare that what those Jews gathered from all over the ancient world have just witnessed is the fulfillment of God's promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Now poured out on all flesh, but only in the name of Jesus, who they crucified, but whom God by the resurrection has vindicated, proving him to be both Messiah and Lord. Now, there's a lot of stuff in there, but that dual emphasis on God's Spirit on all and only through Jesus is programmatic for the book. That's what happens all the way through. It's what Jesus opens up for us. Now, I think we should make just a little quick point here if we can. In my tradition, some of us love the spectacular signs, and they do indeed have their place. So, yep, the fire, the wind, and the foreign languages come first, and then we get folks' amazement. And all of this gets, are you ready? Merely three verses for the signs. Nine for the following confusion. And 25 for Peter's explanation. What's Luke telling us? Folks, signs on their own and even marvelous ones don't necessarily lead to understanding. In fact, just as often they lead to confusion. Read Acts. Throughout Acts, it's the clarificatory speeches that are crucial. You've got to pay attention to those speeches. And you'll notice too, they're not waffle. They're seriously thought through and thought-provoking as they declare what's going on. Now, given Acts 2's programmatic nature, he's surely telling us something, I think, as to what our preaching should be like, not least to outsiders. In the second section, you have the move to Samaria and Judea. The key speech is in Acts chapter 7. And this is kind of a little bit punchy. We have Stephen's searing denunciation, and it is searing, of Israel's historic disobedience and their current idolatrous attitude to the temple. This is so confrontational, they stone him for it. Okay? It happens to be the first serious break with institutional Judaism. Obedience is now about listening to Jesus, and because of the Spirit, we no longer need a temple. So keep your money in the pocket and don't send to Jerusalem to rebuild that thing. Frankly, that's an insult to Jesus and the gift of the Spirit. His presence now dwells in us. And to start going back to that stone thing is to deny everything that God has done among him. Well, you're going to understand why they reacted like they did, okay? Well, three things come out of this, it seems to me. It's possible even for God's people, and in this case, their leaders, to turn even God's stuff into an idol. Let's not do that. Second, it wasn't the insiders, even apostles like Peter and John or Jesus' own brother James, but a spirit-attested outsider, the foreign-born Greek-speaking Jewish believer Stephen, who both sees and unmasks this. Sometimes it takes outsiders. It's the danger of being too in-house. We get comfortable. We can't really see ourselves as we are. And in this instance, it took an outsider believer to actually say, hang on, I can see what's happening here. And third, it wasn't the reception of the Spirit that immediately led to mission. What did it was the hot Jewish persecution of these outsider Jewish believers. That's what got things moving. The thing about them is they already bridge the two worlds because they're Jewish and they speak Greek. They can stand between those two cultures. So, brothers and sisters, when people become believers, don't try and eradicate that ability to speak from one culture to another. It's one of the dangers of becoming an in-house Christian. We forget how to talk to the world outside of us. Read Acts, and it's those people who bridge two worlds. They're the ones that take this forward, even more so than Peter, the first of the apostles. And okay, so interesting stuff to think about there. In other places, Luke gives some classic examples of what Paul's preaching looks like when he's talking to Hellenistic Jews and then Greek-speaking God-fearers. So these are people not Jewish. They're attracted to the Jewish lifestyle. They come along to synagogue, but they're not prepared to go the whole way. They just tend and listen. These are called God-fearers. And then in Acts 17, we get Paul speaking to elite Greek philosophers, and you see his response to them. So those speeches do some wonderful things for you, right? Examples, explaining what's going on, lots of good stuff there. So there we go. Six panels, each with a series of recent factual developments accompanied by explanatory speeches. And what do they show? How this small Jewish sect in outlying Jerusalem, pardon me, in the armpit of the empire, that's how they saw it, ends up becoming a majority non-Jewish phenomenon reaching all the way to Rome, the seat of the empire. That's what's going on in Acts. Okay, so what are the central themes? Well, of first importance is that this is about Jesus. Got that? That's who we are. So if you hear Christians offering opinions without referring to Jesus, think twice. He's meant to be the guy that's informing what we do. And what it's saying is the good news about this Jesus is for everybody. Look around this room. We are the fruit of this thing. At this uttermost end of the earth, this gospel has done what it was meant to do. All peoples in all social strata of both sexes, right? And the very heart of this is a profound encounter with Jesus. That's what people need. Social historians have noticed that. Cultures have been most impacted by the gospel. The emphasis is laying not just on Christian theology or Christian ideas, but what they call conversionism, a personal encounter with Jesus. That's what does it, and that's what's going on in Acts. Equally important, the driving power behind this is God. That's what we saw in Galatians and in the Lord's Prayer, right? He's the one who we ask, let your kingdom come. And that's what he's doing. Doing now through his outpoured Holy Spirit and sometimes his body of his own people's hesitations. Now, the other thing, it's a little trickier here, is like those contemporary histories, Acts also inescapably involves conflict. Everywhere the gospel goes, it challenges and deconstructs entire worldviews, not just Greco-Roman, but even Jewish. It confronts pious Jews in Jerusalem for their unjust crucifixion of Jesus, their historic disobedience, and their idolatrous attitudes to the temple. Then in Samaria, it confronts pagan magic in the renowned person of Simon Magus. In Caesarea, it confronts age-old Jewish identity issues and attracts the unfriendly attention of venal political authorities. In Pisidian Antioch, it confronts the racial elitism of Hellenistic Judaism, and immediately thereafter in Lystra, pagan notions of the divine and their associated cultic activities. Back in Jerusalem, it confronts Israel's historic conceptions of purity and Torah observance. Then in the Roman colony of Philippi, it confronts mantic spirits, that's to do with divinization, that kind of thing, spiritual exploitation, and lax colonial magistrates. In Athens, It confronts the self-confessed ignorance of Hellenistic philosophy and in Ephesus, the city's idolatrous identity and its supporting craftsmen and magicians. Do you get this? The amazing growth of this stuff goes right alongside opposition and confrontation. Well, of course, it's about changing the world. So, dear brothers and sisters, if we've come to Jesus looking for a comfortable ride, we are most definitely in the wrong shop. Jesus is all about changing the world, and that will create tension. We'll see this on the trip. Sorry about this. But, you know, one of the big problems of those churches in Revelation is they're comfortable in their community and they're not creating any tension. It's all about the gospel comes out. It's not because people are being cranky. It's just because that's what the gospel does. Now, it's really important, especially in our contentious age, that we don't confuse our digital offense and keyboard outrage with what's going on in Acts. Read the material. The focus is utterly on Jesus, not their opinions about politics, conspiracies, or whatever. So, dear brothers and sisters, may I gently encourage us to be very careful lest we sully his glorious name with tawdry virtue signaling on Instagram that's really more about our self-righteousness than him. Don't do that. I know that sounds strong, but that's only because Jesus really is so much more important than our self-righteous venting. Okay, can we do that? And that's why Paul's trials, another key theme, are so prominent in the latter part of Acts. The gospel is not anti-empire. It has no interest in playing that game. And so you see its officials in several legal settings freely admitting this. What's going on? What's happening here? What's going on in Acts is God's formation of a completely new identity. In Christ alone. We sing it. It's time to start living it. Something never before seen and an entirely different playing field. For the first time in human history, an institution, a community begins growing up within the Roman Empire, but utterly alongside it and independent thereof. Never been seen before, anything like this. Wow. Now, this is what's going to take us through to the end of our time together. The first clear indication of this happening is easily missed. It's just one verse. And it happens in Luke's church in Antioch. And it's there that this peculiar mix of non-observant Jewish and Gentile believers first appear. And that's where they're first called Christians. Christians. Now, what's odd about this is the word is Latin. Why is that odd? Because Antioch's in the East and everyone's second language is Greek. It's also an uncomplimentary political term, a bit like Herodian, Christian. It means something like a Christ nutter or a Christ partisan, right? Someone who's just so hot to trot in their political thing, that's all they can talk about. So the question is, who coined this trivializing tag? Well, the best answer seems to be, it's in Latin, the local Roman administration, who have no idea what to make of this newly emergent group. Now, as insiders, they call themselves believers. To other Jews, they're people of the way. But the Romans had never met anything like us before. Yeah, we might sing and pray and share a meal, but we had no temple. We have no image. We have no altar. We have no bloody sacrifices. No priesthood. That's an adjective, by the way, not an expletive. No liturgy. And we're strongly suspected by many of being atheists. Isn't that interesting? Christians are among the first atheists. If you've got someone who says, I'm an atheist, don't believe in God. Oh, great. We were there first. So this is the best that Rome can come up with. Now, what's interesting is this word only occurs once more in Luke and in the mouth of an unbeliever, and then again in 1 Peter, again as an outside tag, and never in Paul. And he's in Antioch right around this time, and he's teaching with Barnabas for 12 months. Now, for some people, that's why they think this term must be late, because if it happened, Paul must surely refer to it. I think that's massively to miss both Luke and Paul. It ought to be clear from all that confrontation in Acts that Paul repudiated The classical world conventions, we'll come back to this. And if that's the case, there is no way he will allow Rome to define us. He's not going to allow us to fit us into their comfortable box. His silence is not due to ignorance. It's a deliberate refusal to submit to a classical antiquity that because of Christ is already passing away. That's an incredible statement of faith given how small the movement is. But it's gone in our world because of the gospel. I suspect Paul would turn in his grave when a few generations later the church fathers embraced that tag. And then Clement of Alexandria begins laying claim to the Christian share of Hellenistic heritage. You don't see that anywhere in Paul. I think there are two key reasons why the gospel ends up beginning to lose its power. We start playing that game. Well, this brings us down to our final section. Right? I don't think that clock's moved, but that's okay. It's great. I feel like Joshua. Peter and Paul. Now, to focus on certain individuals is just standard for classic historiography. You need to do that because humans are involved as key agents. But I suspect there's more to do with Scripture. If you read Scripture, how does God confront the world? Through his agents. Right? Think of the Exodus. How does God conduct this confrontation with the power of Egypt? Through Moses. And I think for Luke, in God's later confrontation with Hellenism, his two main witnesses are Peter and Paul. But in stark contrast to the Hellenistic philosophers and politicians, God's agents are not about promoting their own wisdom, and don't you do that either. You don't listen to me because you think I have wisdom. That would be a serious mistake. If I don't point to Jesus, don't listen to me. This is about him. Right? Got nothing to do with my power or my opinions. These people are under a sacred bond to speak only for him. Right? And can I suggest to you, that's where the power and authority comes from. Just open up the Scriptures and watch it carry its own weight. Right? Then you know it's not you doing this. This is the Word of God. You can sense the Holy Spirit picking up on this stuff and speaking to people. Very powerful thing to be a part of. So Peter. Peter's place in establishing this new identity is pretty clear. He's the foremost of the 12. We've talked about that. We've talked about his unique authority in establishing the coming of the Spirit. It is from God, not just on Jews, but also Gentiles in Caesarea, all through the name of Jesus. Now, the big one, we talked about this briefly in Galatians, is Peter's involvement with Cornelius. Now, remember, it starts with God. That's the Lord's Prayer. Okay? So he's the one who sends the vision to not just a God-fearing Gentile, but a Roman centurion, no less. Now, according to the historian Polybius, these centurions are expected not to be bold or adventurous, but a good leader of steady and prudent mind. Not given to starting fights wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed, to stand fast and even die at their post. That's the kind of guy we're dealing with. Well, his messages arrive at noon the next day, and we see a reluctant Peter still trying to wrestle with this thing coming out of heaven with McDonald's saying, arise and eat three times. Oh, sorry, unclean animals, not McDonald's. And he goes with them. He's speaking to Cornelius, and it's almost like the Lord says, okay, enough of you, mate. And down comes the Holy Spirit on all of them, Cornelius, his household, gathered Roman friends, and it's just like what happened to Pentecost. And do notice, no human being is doing this. It's not happening in Jerusalem. It's all at God's own instigation, and it's not the result, and I need to learn this as an academic, of elite systematic theological abstraction. This is entirely based on experience, just like the Exodus, just like the Gospels and even Pentecost. Now, it's almost impossible for us to grasp how earth-shattering this would be. The Spirit's coming on ritually impure but believing Gentiles demonstrates that God has purified their hearts, not by keeping the law, not by keeping Sabbath, not by food, none of that stuff, but simply by trusting. You can say that a bit louder if you want to, but by trusting our Lord Jesus, right? You see what's going on? God himself has revoked over 1,000 years of what distinguished his people from the rest of the nations, and that began at the Exodus. Folks, that's just mind-blowing. So it's no longer about a temple nor now Jewish Torah observance. God's creating a new identity based on his way, flings the door wide open to Gentiles, as Gentiles, even to the very ends of the earth. Well, this brings us lastly to Paul. We're almost there. Now, part of our problem with Paul is that while we can read the words on the page in Acts about preaching Jesus, baptism, coming of the Spirit, different points of confrontation, what gets us are the less visible social grammar, that's underlying all of this. Because it's assumed they know it, we don't. But can I suggest it's at this level that some of the most radical transformations begin to happen. Now, you know, time, of course, to barely touch on just some of these. Now, what's perhaps immediately striking if you know this world is Paul's deliberate refusal to take advantage of the protections his status guaranteed. You see, on every social scale that mattered, in all the places he worked, Paul was highly placed. Even if racial tension was not far below the surface, the leaders of Jewish communities in which he operated were often socially connected with the elites of various cities. Among this powerful class, his full rabbinic training in Jerusalem would have given him serious cachet. His writings, while he repudiates the affections of the literati, would have easily placed him in the mainstream of educated public figures. He's from a fully Hellenized family in Tarsus, and his Roman citizenship automatically lifted him into that internationalized circle from which all true leadership emanated. That's the guy we're dealing with. I know there's a lot of stuff very quickly. But it ensured just acceptance with the most important people wherever he went. In fact, in Ephesus, several Asiarchs, their leading members of the Assembly of Asia, were friendly toward him. Now, he's a serious player. Yet time and again, he suffers indignities and even physical punishment from which a man of his standing could easily have protected himself. As one scholar noted, the dreadful catalogues of personal disaster which he unleashed on his critics are not the lot of a man of his status. Instead, they constitute a deliberate embarrassment to those who cared about status. Whatever he is, Paul is not a man comfortably entrenched in the conservative society that was his birthright. Boy, does that challenge me. And now I wonder, so Rick, why are you not changing the world? Oof. Similarly, his refusal to systematize his ideas in the Greek manner reflects his total rejection of it. How I wish Christian universities would learn from Acts. We fall into trying to compete with guys who have no idea what the transformational power of the gospel is all about. So as a Hebrew, whether he's thinking about society or the gods, he refuses to start with human beings. In this sense, if you can handle it, he's a radical anti-humanist. Doesn't mean he's otherworldly. That charge was better leveled at the philosophers whose abstracted ivory towers Paul refused to enter. His complete lack of interest in any theory of society marks him as a true radical. They use their abstract theorizing to detach themselves from the experience of particular individuals and real situations. But no writer in antiquity, no writer, ever exposed himself so ruthlessly to direct human contact, nor reveals himself with such transparent candor and directness as Paul. That's a word to people like me. If I'm not being transparent with you, utterly vulnerable, kick me out. I don't know who Jesus is. And you know, he actually really changed the world because of that. I know time's going, I just need to finish this and then we're done. When he speaks to social issues, yes, he speaks of God's will, but his starting point is always the incarnate historical Christ. And when he's talking to individuals, his goal is always that they'll look like him. Well, no surprise that he completely rejected their fundamental tenets of self-cultivation and importance of status. Self-cultivation, as you know, is central to our current education and to our focus on ourselves, our issues, and personal development. So much so it's hard for us to grasp this. In the Greek tradition, enormous value is placed on being the harmonious person, always measured, never abrupt, just like me. Every word and action carefully created, you know, curated to make oneself attractive. And that meant a necessary studied cultivation of indifference to others, lest they disturb one's enlightened equilibrium, kind of aloofness, things like that. It's hard to think of anything further from Paul. He has no interest in self-cultivation. Instead, he's captivated by Christ's self-abasement. Following Christ really did mean identifying with him in his sufferings, a very long way from much of the health and wealth stuff that's promulgated today. And hence his rejection of status comes from this, which often lay at the heart of Hellenistic friendships. Listen to his language. He speaks instead of fellow laborers, co-workers, as servants and ministers. Now, centuries of scriptural reading have lent these terms an aura of status, power, and edifice. But that's not how they would have struck their earliest recipients, Paul's wealthy patrons and supporters. His language is deliberately drawn not from the world of friendship or leadership, hope that word gets banished, but of servitude and subordination. In God's new identity, the issue is not protecting my rights or realizing my individual potential, but of being in bonds, not to other people, but to Christ. My gifts are not for my vacuous self-glorification or self-enhancement, but solely for the service of others. From now on, we are no longer defined by race, nationality, family, status, or sex, only by what it means to be in Christ. Now, I know you've heard this many times, but it probably is really time to start cooperating with the Spirit and to try and put it into practice. Now, you see, from the outside, we're almost there, all of this must surely have seemed like a fool's errand. Are you kidding? Handful of Christians, maybe 10,000 in 25 million. But today, because of the power of this gospel, you can't live in the modern world without embracing a raft of uniquely Christian assumptions about reality. You do know in so many ways, the gospel has already won. And God's done this. And how do we know? Because as Acts makes clear, this is all about God doing what he needs to do for this reason. Let me just go through this list. Next slide, please. Thank you. Neither outraged Jews in Jerusalem, nor even the church with comfortable leaders or corrupt believers, not unbelieving Jews like Saul of Tarsus, not persecution, not the death of martyrs, not political leaders like Herod, not Judaizers within the church, not Hellenistic Jews outsiders who stir up trouble, not pious opposition from the Greeks, not misdirected attempts at mission, not the empire, not imprisonment, not stonings, not beatings, plots or fanatical schemings, not storms, you're right, storms, shipwrecks or snakes, etc. Nothing can stop this. Got that? Amazing. So, dear friends, be of good cheer. He has overcome the world. Thank you for your patience. God bless you.
Sorry. There's always this smell of smoke when I come up here to the end. I'm going to invite you to stand as we conclude our time and pray. Received an email this week from our friend John. John and Deb and their kids are a part of our church. John is also the president of Wycliffe Bible Translators. And he wrote an email saying, I'm in Peru with a small group of believers that have just received the scriptures in their language. Pray for them, pray for us. And I wrote back, we send grace and peace and love from Living Waters Church. The gospel continues to spread. Let's pray for that now. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love. We thank you that the gospel has spread to us, that you are amongst us now by your Holy Spirit. And we pray in Jesus' name that it would continue the power of your Spirit to permeate our lives. And may we carry it. May we carry you as temples wherever we go this week, bringing your light and life and truth. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said together, Amen. Grace and peace. Have a good rest of your Sunday.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.